So during Reboot, we have reset our understanding of worship. Worship is so much more than what we just did moments ago. It's so much more than congregational singing, but it's nothing less. Worship is about satisfaction. Worship is about pleasure. Worship is about who or what you turn to satisfy your deepest soul's thirst. That shows up in our times as a congregation, yes, but it's so much more. Worship is about wells, and worship is about treasures. You see, you worship whatever you imagine today that you cannot live without. That is your functional God. Today, what we're going to do is that we are going to apply our understanding of worship, that's about wells and treasures, to our times together as a congregation. And I hope you got a little bit of a snippet, a little bit of a foretaste of Glory Divine this morning, because that's what this was about. We ask, why do Christians gather together for what we call worship? You see, non-Christians don't understand this. They'll spend hundreds of dollars for a concert ticket that they go to once. They maybe sang for a half hour, maybe an hour, lost their voice for a couple days, and then they're good, right? They don't need to gather together and sing. The non-Christians in your life don't understand why you come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday as much as possible and just keep doing the same things over and over again. Do they not? Why do Christians, week after week, month after month, year after year, and decade after decade, for almost 2,000 years, why do we gather and sing to and about Jesus? Why do we pray to Jesus together? And why do we listen to the word of Jesus read and clearly taught or preached? Why is it that when life gets hard, life gets dark and grim, that Christians, we want to be together all the more, not less when it's hard, but more, right? Why is that about us? We are a peculiar species, are we not? Revelation 5 tells us why. Jesus is lion who became lamb who sits on a throne. And he is remaking all things, though you may not see it. And he is creating a new people group who will reign together with him on this earth forever. And that's the basis of our hope and our confidence, is it not? It's why we will persevere through all things. Let's get to our proposition today. Our big idea from Revelation 5, I pray, is this, is that congregational worship, what those creatures and elders and angels are doing as we speak, this is just a foretaste of it. Congregational worship is a foretaste. It's an appetizer of what is to come, of what it is like to fully experience and to enjoy Jesus for exactly who he is and what he has done. And honestly, Branson, I would ask you to make this statement into your prayer for Branston and Christ Church around the world for the days to come. That this our gathering times, we would be so hungry for it because it is a foretaste of Glory Divine. I want you to think back to a couple weeks ago as to what Oswald Chambers said about worship. I'm paraphrasing right now, and he says that there is this relationship between your public life for God and then what's going on personally between you and God. Congregational worship, our gatherings together on Sundays and Wednesdays, is a part of that public life for Jesus. I want you to consider not only is our gathering together a meal, a dinner table, but it's also a mirror. We spoke last Wednesday about how do we know if we're on the right track? Remember that? We kind of lamented and grieved together. How? It's so sneaky. And I told you that. Actually, y'all told each other experientially that the people around you, when they speak into your life, they tell you what they see, that will let you know. Why? Because our gatherings together are a mirror that can reflect back where you are and what you look like, because you can't see yourself, right? and you can't really hear yourself. You're on the inside, and we're on the outside. Congregational worship is a mirror, and it reflects what is taking place in your personal life with Jesus. All the brokenness or anger or outrage, the hurt, whatever it may be, we see it, we feel it. So yes, I want you to see our times together as a congregation as one of the most essential spiritual meals that you can digest. That congregational worship is our corporate feast of Jesus as we wait for his return. And let me be clear, I'm not talking about transubstantiation, as if what we do on first Sundays becomes the very body of Jesus. But in a spiritual sense, as Calvin would say, that when the people of Christ gather, he is spiritually present with us. Worship is a foretaste of glory divine. That's why we sang that this morning. It is a little appetizer of, we always wonder, what is life going to be like in eternity? What will it look like? What will it sound like? And the greatest picture that we actually have as to what eternity is going to be like is this. You and I together, eating. That's why we eat. You know that, right? Because we're going to eat in eternity. We're going to feast together. We're going to drink together. We're going to enjoy each other. And most of all, eat, drink, and enjoy when our faith has become sight and we see Jesus for who he is. Worship is what we do. An old Bebo Norman album title was this. It's called In Between the Dreaming and the Coming True. And that's what worship is. It's what we do in between the dreaming and the coming true. When the nights get at its darkest and before the first shots of sunlight come out from the east. When Jesus returns and he consummates history, we will have a personal and physical relationship with him, just as we are able to have with each other. Do you realize that? There is a reason why when Jesus was resurrected, he didn't go back to his Father immediately, but he ate with his disciples. He spoke to his disciples. He even let his people touch him. Why? Once I'm going to give you a foretaste of what eternity will be like. We're not some disembodied spirits in white that's just constantly singing. We will sing even better than we sounded this morning, and we will eat better meals we've ever eaten on this earth. And the embraces and the love and the hugs and the presence of Jesus will be more real to us than ever before. Congregational worship is just a little taste of this. Congregational worship as a church family is our shared experiences of future promises. It's drawing from the well together. It's meant to be the appetizer for your weary soul today. Eternity, fixing your eyes on the joy, just like Jesus did, the joy set before him, is how we endure the hostility of today. Eternity will be the people of Jesus gathering together, eating together, talking together, listening together to Jesus who created us and died to redeem us. So today, we're going to see a lion, a lamb, and a throne. Let me set the context for you. The Apostle John, the one that Jesus loved, it's about 50 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And right now, the Apostle John, or I should say Pastor John, was exiled to a little island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. This is historically true. It's history. This isn't made up. The Bible's not made up. The Apostle John was a pastor in Ephesus, Turkey. Unfortunately, Ephesus is no more. There are no more churches anymore like this, the old churches in Turkey. It was destroyed 1,200 years ago or so. Right now, the leader of the world, of the Roman Empire, is a guy named Domitian. And Domitian is known for being one of the fiercest aggressors and persecutors of Jews and Christians. And he exiled John to the Isle of Patmos simply for being a Christian, for being a pastor, for talking to people about Jesus. During John's exile on Patmos, you can agree, this is a dark time for him, right? Exile means you are by yourself. And he's been around men in the church for most of his life. We believe John was one of the youngest disciples. And now he's exiled all by himself. This is a dark time for him. And it is certainly a time of darkness and uncertainty for the church. They were experiencing deep persecution. And it is right here at this time that Jesus revealed to John a book, the story of how all things would come to an end, or what we call today the eschaton. Eschatology isn't scary. You may have read Revelation 5 and like, this is a beautiful chapter. Revelation is beautiful. In Revelation 5, John sees a lion, a lamb, and a throne. In a dark and grim time, John sees God as king, the king of all things, and in control. Things in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and John even said and wrote on the sea as well. All things. He also sees a book that is sealed up seven times over. This book is the final book, the final story of all things. And there's a problem. There is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that has the power to break these seven seals over this book so the story can be told, the story can be finished, and we can move on to what's next. John weeps loudly about this. Life is already hard for him, right? Life is hard for the church in its opening decades. How will all things end? But at the darkest of times, that is where light shines brightest, does it not? And we know that Jesus is light of the world. Today, we're going to see Jesus as lion and as lamb seated on the throne. And because of these three things, he alone is worthy of your worship. He alone is worthy to be your ultimate treasure and your deepest well. You ready to get started? Second time ever doing Revelation. Let's go. First point. Jesus is the lion who has the power to overcome all things. That's what we're going to see right now. Jesus has allowed John to catch a glimpse of eternity. There's God the Father on a throne. And there is a book with seven seals. There's an angel calling out, who is worthy to break the seals and open the book? No one is found. And it leaves John weeping. But then there is this figure that John records and describes as an elder. And he speaks up. Let's take a look at it in verse 5. The elder tells John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And this does not make sense. Because when you're in the presence of a lion, you're probably just going to cower and die, right? This is figurative language. And I think maybe in our next 10 years together, we need to be equipped in how we are meant to read and understand prophetic and apocalyptic literature like this. John thought that there is no one in heaven and on earth that could open up the sealed book. He's weeping. The elder tells John, stop. Don't weep anymore because there is a lion right here. Now, you think this would be terrifying for John, right? Lions are powerful. They are breathtaking. Even a Nat Geo show that separates you from all the way in Africa, and you are terrified when you see them, right? But this lion is different. He is powerful. He is breathtaking, but he doesn't devour. He's not roaring and snatching and biting and feasting. The elder tells John, this lion is actually the only one with the ability to break the seals that have bound this book up so the story can be told. And why is this? Because this is no ordinary lion. The elder says that this is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now you may be like, what is this? Was there just some tribe somewhere on the planet that just kept lions? And you have to know a little something about Jewish history because the roots of Christianity is Jewish. So we are not anti-Semitic ever. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Of Israel, the friend of God. And on Jacob's deathbed, he brought Judah to him. And the amazing thing is that Judah was actually not a son of his actual two wives, but of a concubine. And he tells Judah, one day you're going to be a lion, and you're going to have a scepter, and you're going to rule. This is one of the oldest promises for the Jewish people. Judah would one day become powerful, and he would rule. It's not that he would be transfigured like he lives in the Harry Potter world from a human being into a mighty lion. That's not what Israel is saying. Now, you can imagine how a truth like this would change a culture. What happened to these 12 brothers as they would have kids and their kids would have kids? That one day there's going to be a child that comes from Judah, and he's going to be a lion, and he's going to have a scepter, and he's going to rule. Some generations later, there would be a son of Judah that would be born, and his name is David. His very name means loved by God. David would be the king, the fulfillment of Israel's promise to Judah. But after David's death, his sons loved this world and pleasure and power and position more than the God who created them and gave them all of those things. And what God did, since we're speaking figuratively, God took his mighty axe and he took the tree that was David, and in one swipe, chopped it off. I don't know. Chop. However you would chop. And all that was left was a root, a stump of Jesse. God isn't all justice, though. He is all justice, 100% justice. And he will repay every single person for all they've ever thought, said, felt, or done. But as much as he is just, he's also merciful. And during the same generation, God would bring to the children of Israel an office called prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. And during this time, another promise came into being. The prophets began to speak that, you know what, David was a tree. And he was cut down. But there's a stump. There's a root, like we sang and we read moments ago. And one day, this root would grow again. This stump would reveal a beautiful tree, a better tree than ever before. A king better than David would come into this world. What is the elder saying? Because it's all this figurative language of lions and trees, oh my. What he's saying is this. There is someone in heaven, right now a lion, who can open a book. This is a big pause, right? He is the son of Judah, the son of David. Now, what is so special about this kingly lion? The elder tells John that this lion has overcome. Do you see that? He can open the book and its seven seals because he has overcome. The Greek word for overcome is enenikesen. Nike. It comes into English through a shoe company called Nike. This, I think it was ingenious. If you're going to create an athletic shoe and a brand for yourself, why not pick an old Greek word that means overcome, victorious, conquering one, right? It's great branding. Everything is begged and borrowed and stolen from the ancients, right? This son of Judah, this root of David, niked something. He overcame. He conquered something. He conquered death through resurrection. And that's the topic of our point two. We're not there yet. But this makes him uniquely qualified out of all things in heaven and on earth to break these seals, open the book, and finish up the story of all things. Now, here's a link between reading prophetic and apocalyptic literature like Revelation. There is so much figurative language that is woven in and through phrases and verses and sentences in these texts. And we need to think about this figurative language long and hard. And then pray for wisdom. Let's get that muted, please. so we can move into an understanding of what is plainly going on. You see, this lion is not just a lion. He is a person. He isn't an animal. He isn't a tree stump. He is a person. And this book isn't just a book. It is the book, the story of how all things end. Jesus is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. And he alone has the power to finish telling the story and to end it once and for all. So why is Jesus alone worthy to consummate history? And why is Jesus alone worthy of your worship today? Not your jobs, not your marriages, not your families, and not your fun. Why is Jesus alone worthy of your worship? Because he is the only one that overcame, conquered, and was victorious over death. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And he came to life again. He had the own independent power to raise himself from the dead. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in history that you today must reconcile your life to. And there's no amount of distracting, as we'll see today, distracting of your mind. And one day you will stand. Yes, you sit today, but you will stand and give an account for who Jesus is. You see, Jesus alone has ultimate power over life and death. Jesus himself said during his first advent that he is the resurrection and he is the life. That's what he said to Mary and Martha as they're weeping over their dead brother. Therefore, because he's resurrection and life, he only has the power to consummate history. Because Jesus has ultimate power over life and death, he alone is worthy of your worship. What you do privately and personally, and what you do and how you do it when you're here together, gathered together with Christians. As we saw in recent weeks, every well and every treasure that you turn to is going to fail you. It's going to. God never designed them to be the well for your soul. They will crack, they will break out, they will crumble, and they will fail. But in John 4, at that same moment, Jesus promised that he would become a living well inside of you. He is living water, and if you look to him and turn to him above all other options, what is his life is now yours. This is a beautiful thing today that we're going to relish. Just one verse from Romans 8. I had to cut it off because you know it's my favorite chapter of Scripture. And had to get long away from Romans 8:28, or else I'd be here for another hour. But I just want to give you this one little connection. I could give you 38 today. Just one connection to this truth. This is how Paul tried to help Roman Christians understand it. He said this. He said that in all of these things, whatever these things are, whatever you're facing today, personally, corporately, nationally, globally, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. But it's through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Jesus is lion and king, and he conquers death. And he conquers death by taking on death himself, taking on your death, taking on my death, and resurrecting himself. And he is so powerful. What he's trying to say right here through Paul is this. He is so powerful. He is such a conqueror. He is so victorious that he can take his resurrection power and he can transfer it to you. Paul would call this imputation. We haven't spoken that word in some years together. Where he transfers something to you and something is transferred from you to him. He gets all of our sins, all of our sufferings, and we get all of his stuff. That's what's going on in this verse. In Jesus' resurrection and life. So what if you are in Christ and Christ is in you? What if his well has been built inside of you? His conquering power is now yours. And how does Jesus conquer? Military conquest? Let's just beat up all the people who are hurting us? He's a lion, right? He conquers, not as a lion, but as a lamb. And that's point two. Let's get to it. Jesus is not only lion, at the same time, he's also lamb who died. And he died to remake us into a people for himself. This is how he conquers. Not through conquest, not through legislation, not through brute force, but through sacrifice. You would think that a lion would conquer through physical power, right? There is a reason why lions are called kings of the jungle, right? But even in a lion pride, we see that life is not what it should be. Even the animal kingdom, in the animal kingdom, it is a dog-eat-dog world, right? Nature is violent. That's what we learn from nature. But even in a lion pride, we see lionesses doing all the work, right? All the hunting, all the taking care of things. And what does the male lion do? But sleep all day, right? We see men, passive, sitting there doing nothing while the women do everything. Right? In Jesus, we have a man, the God-man, who is a lion that does not conquer through physical domination. But on the other hand, he doesn't sit idly by and sleeps. In fact, David tells in Psalm 121 that the Lord is your keeper. He is a shade at your right hand. He never sleeps, and he never slumbers. And if Jesus didn't need to slumber, why did he fall asleep in his earthly time? Man, let's marvel at that for weeks to come. We don't have a lion who sits passively by while others do the hard things. We have a lion who became a lamb. And right here, I believe, is the greatest juxtaposition in all of human history and all of human literature. So much in every Hollywood script, every short story, every book that you've ever read, every TV show that you've ever watched and maybe wasted your life on, is trying to hit something that is better than this, and they can't do it. We walk out of every movie theater, we shut off our streaming device every single time, like, okay, that was cool, but it doesn't satisfy. Because there's no other story that can beat this. A lion who conquers by becoming a lamb. Let's take a look at verse 6. John says that he saw the throne. And then he sees these four living creatures. He sees elders, and then he sees this. A lamb. And this lamb is standing as if slain. And this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. What? Which are the seven spirits of God. Oh, okay. But what does that mean? There's so much figurative language just in this one verse, right? Throne, living creatures, seven horns, seven eyes. John tells us what the seven horns and eyes are. We don't necessarily have to wonder about that. How does a Christian read prophetic and apocalyptic literature? We take the old Reformation value that Scripture explains Scripture. John did it for us right there, and the Bible will always be faithful to explain what it means. But as an example, I want to focus on the imagery of the Lamb. Because there's not literally this lamb who's done all of these things for us. The image of a lamb is an all too familiar concept in the ancient world and in ancient Judaism. Now, in the ancient world, this is how it went. The gods are angry with you. The gods toy with you. And if you don't want Neptune or Hera or whoever to toy with you and play with you, you appease them. And you appease them through sacrifice. That's how it was done in the pagan world. You grab your sacrifice, you shed its blood to appease these gods who you're just playthings for. In Judaism, though, it was different, much different. Yes, they sacrificed lambs, but for a completely different reason. You see, the slaughtering of a lamb in the Jewish faith is tied to their most important historical event in human history. That's called Passover. The sons and daughters of Jacob, of Israel, are slaves in Egypt. So they are sorrowful, they are suffering, they are oppressed. There's injustice being done to them as a people group because of their blood, because they're not the ones in power in that country. But also, make no mistake, they also oppress. They also hurt people. I mean, we've read stories about what these sons of Jacob have done, right? They're not guiltless. And over time, God had enough. See, God cares about justice even more than you do. Even more collectively than we do. Collectively, all of human history. And why do we care so much about justice? Because God is serious about justice. And a time came when God was finally going to do something about it. See, God is deeply committed to rooting out and ending evil. That's why we are. And God's decision was to wipe out the total firstborn of everything in the land of Egypt. Anything that's firstborn. Anything. So strange. Why would God require the death of all things firstborn? You got to wait. There's more story. There's more chapters in this book. But God told Moses to tell the sons and daughters of Israel that if they slaughtered a lamb, not to appease the gods, but they would slaughter a lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb on the doorway, and death would pass right over. It's an old song we sing. See, this lamb would become what's called a substitute sacrifice. The lamb would take the place that they deserve. Because the sons of Jacob and the daughters of Jacob know that they too are guilty. Yes, they are oppressed. Yes, they are suffering. But they also oppress. And they also cause suffering. The lamb would get what they deserve. And then they would get what the lamb should deserve. This perfect, spotless lamb, it should live. It should grow up. The lamb's blood would be shed to atone, to make right everything they have done wrong. That's how God is so committed to justice that he would hold people accountable. From the beginning of humanity, there's something deep down inside of all of us. We know, you know what? Taking a lamb today and killing it isn't really going to do anything for me. It's not going to change me. And so what we'd have to sense as we're reading this is that God didn't truly mean this in this literal and plain sense. There's something more to the story. This can't be it. This must point to something deeper, further along. But in this sense, a people group would come to know that God maintains justice and mercy at the same time through the sacrifice of a firstborn. One day, a better lamb, a better firstborn would come to end all sacrifice. The lamb's death is powerful enough to atone for all of your sins and mine, past, present, and future. In verse 6, John sees this lion who is actually a lamb. This lamb looks as if it was slain, but it's alive. This lamb, right here in Revelation 5:6, is the Passover lamb that all Jews have been waiting for. This is it. This lamb is the substitute sacrifice that atones for all sin and suffering and injustice and evil. How can this be? How can one act of sacrifice be powerful enough to undo all of that? It's because this lamb isn't only a lamb. That's the point of the previous verses. When John first sees this figure is a lion. And the only way that a lamb could do all of this is that the lamb could be more than a lamb. The lamb could be lion and lamb at the same time. So let's go beyond figurative language and let's speak plainly. Jesus is God. Jesus is the lion, the Ariel of God. He is all powerful. Yet at the same time, Jesus is all human. Jesus is lamb, old Hebrew, for a lion of God. As God alone, you realize God can't die. He's eternal. But as lamb, God can die. Do you see that? As God, Jesus' death can do something that the death of a sacrifice, the death of a lamb, or the death of any human cannot do for you. As I often say, if there was, I pray there would never be, but an active shooter situation here at our church, I pray that in that moment that I would stand in front of the bullet for you. My death will save your life. Am I a savior, literally? Maybe. It may prolong your life for seconds, or minutes, or hours, or years, but eventually you will die. My death cannot do anything eternally meaningful for you. Why? Because I'm just human. I'm just sheep. That's why. And that is why Jesus Christ must be more than lamb, must be more than sheep. He must be lion. He must be all power. He's got to be king of the jungle. Not cowardly, like the Oz story, and not passive, like on National Geographic. By becoming human, Jesus can die and take on our sin. And Jesus proves that God loves us despite that. But by remaining God, Jesus can actually take on the justice that we deserve. God can die the ultimate death to pay back all the sin and sorrow and suffering that's been done. Passover means that God doesn't just overlook sin and overlook suffering. Okay, kill the lamb, do what Moses tells us to do, and then we move on for our lives for another year until we come back and do it again. That's not the point. The point is God will settle every single account one way or another. He will settle it by bringing justice, and justice is only brought through death. And you and I, whether we're sons and daughters of Abraham or not, we all deserve death for the things that we have done, right? Everything. If we could watch on this TV screen everything, let's just use me as an example, everything I have ever thought and everything I've ever felt and said and done, and it was on this screen, you know what y'all would do, right? Jesse just did it. We'd be gone, right? I deserve death for all that I have thought and felt and said or done, the things that you don't know about. And the same goes with you. Whether you're a son and daughter of Abraham or not, we all deserve death for the things we have done. And death does come. You know, there's death that comes for all. You know, there's a second death that this book speaks about, which we're not going to get too much today. But death comes in two ways. It's going to come for all people, two ways, in the reconciliation of our lives. Either this comes through our death, and we get the justice that we deserve, or it comes through the death of a substitute sacrifice. One or two ways. Jesus is worthy of your worship because he isn't only the Lion of God. He is the Lamb of God. And his death is powerful enough to be the substitute for the death that you and I corporately deserve. Because Jesus is all-powerful, he had the power to resurrect himself. He said it in the Gospel of John. He says, I and my Father have the power to resurrect the dead. And that is why John writes that he sees this lamb. He only looks as if he was slain. Jesus is worthy of your worship because of what his substitute sacrifice does for you. His resurrection is the power behind all the promises that we read. Privately, in our private devotions, corporately, when we're together, the resurrection is the power behind all of it. John sees Jesus, this lion who became lamb. He takes the book from God the Father. And when he does this, we see 28 plus individuals in heaven They fall down before this lion who is a lamb, Jesus. And you know what they do? They sing. They sing. This is reboot. Why do Christians sing about Jesus, to Jesus? Why do we sing together? Why do we sing alone? Why do we look like maniacs in our morning commute, like we're in some concert, right? A couple of weeks ago, I was coming home from Kindred. Tisa and Tweety Doo, Kindred, they're in the backyard, and I had my music up so loud, I was singing like I was a madman. And when Tweety left, I went to Tisa, I'm like, did y'all hear me singing? Thankfully, no. Thankfully, no. Because I'm sure it probably sounded crazy. Why do Christians sing to Jesus? We sing to him because he is our lion. And we sing to him because he is our lamb. We sing to Jesus because he is the only person worthy and has the power to break those seals, open up the book, and finish the story. We sing to Jesus because his life, death, and resurrection, it changes us in the deepest and most meaningful way. It changes us eternally. So let's look at the song that heaven is singing. Let's see what's on their worship playlist this morning. Verses 9 and 10. They sing worthy. Right now, they're singing worthy. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. You were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And look at this promise. And they will reign upon the earth. I've been meditating on that all week long, just still encouraging my heart from the residue pain of the passing of my mom, the passing of people that I love. What is life going to be like? We're going to reign on this earth. That's what it's going to be like. Heavenly Host sings that Jesus alone is worthy. Why is Jesus worthy of your worship today? For you to stand and lift your hands and sing, not just with your voice, with your mind and with your heart. Why is he worthy alone to turn as your treasure and turn to as your well? Because Jesus alone is powerful enough to end evil and suffering and injustice and Satan himself, because he's the Lion of Judah. Why is Jesus worthy? Because Jesus alone is the Lamb of God. There's no amount of animal sacrifice that could undo just what I've done, much less all the people of God. Jesus was killed for you, so you wouldn't die the death that you deserve. Why is Jesus worthy? Because the death of Jesus is recreating and remaking a people for himself. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection is remaking a group of people. We call it the church on this end. And as you can see, they are from all walks of life. This is the true cure for racial reconciliation, right? Not us reading books, not us going to classes and master classes, not litigation, not restitution, unless you mean the restitution of Jesus, and not legislation. This is the cure. You see, Jesus is making a people not just from the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see that? But from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. All kinds of people. This is what we mean in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. Not universalism. Not unconditional election. But that God is calling all kinds of people from all ethnic groups to be a new people. The rule of Jesus, the king who is lion, who became lamb, is what we need. But do you also notice in the side notes? I just finished watching Downton Abbey yesterday, so I've been thinking about this. The future is not democracy, it's monarchy. Do you see that? It's a little aside. But in this monarchy, who reigns with the sun? Time for another tale. Christians from all walks of life are part of this kingdom. We are kingdom citizens, yet we are kingdom priests, and yet we are kingdom rulers all at the same time. Do you see that promise? Man, that sounds good. And that's why Paul tries to remind you as a Christian suffering today. Man, America's not so bright right now. all the people of earth are not so bright right now. And Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. Christians will reign with Jesus on this earth. When Jesus takes the book, breaks the seals, the story is finished. He will take this people that he had died for, these people for himself that he purchased with his blood, and he will make them true princes and princesses. He will make them priests and intercessors. And we will reign with him over a new earth, not disembodied spirits. One of my favorite seminary professors say, what is eternity like? He would just say, look around right now. That's what it's going to be like. The greens will be greener and the blues will be bluer. The mountains will be even more mountainous. That's what eternity will be like. And that is why Jesus is worthy of your worship today. Not just of your song, because that's sneaky deceptive, but of your body, of your mind, your heart, your soul, the Shema, the great commandment. This is why as we reboot, we don't want you just sitting idly by in our gatherings. We want you to gather together and love God with your mind, with your heart, with your soul and strength. We want our gatherings to become your community meals. Could you imagine skipping a meal today? I mean, honestly, can you imagine skipping a meal? I'm already hungry. I had fruit last night for dinner. That's it. I'm hungry. I can't imagine skipping. But you know what? We do that time and time again with Jesus, do we not? We think of this community meal, I can skip it today. I wonder why you're so hangry, right? When we gather as the people of Jesus, we are celebrating Jesus' resurrection, we are celebrating his promises, and we are celebrating his return. Jesus is the lion who has all power over all history. Jesus is lamb who, despite all that power, he yields his power. He lays down his power to die for you. Lamb led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. You get what Jesus deserves. Kingdom citizenship, royal priesthood, rule upon the earth. Because Jesus took on what you deserve. He took on your sin, your suffering. He took on the justice that you deserve. He took on the death that you deserve. That's the basis of our worship. Whether we are just all alone and no one is around, or whether it's a Sunday or a Wednesday and we are together. This is the basis of us turning to Jesus as our well and as our treasure. It's the basis of our congregational singing, seeing Jesus as the only one who is worthy of our worship. Let's get to application now. Lion, lamb, throne. Let's go to the throne now. Application is worship Jesus together because he is king who sacrificed himself for you. Honestly, what mayor, what governor, what state rep, state senator, U.S. rep, U.S. senator, what world leader would die for you, honestly? Even the ones that we fixate to, right or left. Wait, right or left. Well, that was right on your end, right or left. They wouldn't die for you. This is what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be worthy of your worship. In the point of application, I want to be intentional for a moment about speaking to our weekly gatherings. Why do we gather as often as we can on Wednesdays and Sundays? And you know that subtle line, as often as you can, because we all find time to do the things we want to do, don't we? Why is it a priority to gather on Wednesdays and Sundays as often as possible? Why do we sing? Why do we continue to sing when we're together? Revelation 5 is why. That's why, church. That's why we do it. All that we do as a congregation is because in Jesus, we find the greatest paradox. Jesus is worthy to be the center of all that we are and the center of all that we do because he is lion and he is lamb. Jesus is worthy to be the king of our church and the church, the king of our hearts, to sit in the control room of our hearts, as we spoke about last time. Because though he was king, he gave up all kingly power to die for someone so lowly as you and I. That's why. Why do we sing? Well, number one, we're commanded to sing, right? There's a reason why we're reading the Psalms every single day this year. You probably picked up how often you are commanded to sing. Then number two, why do we sing? Do you realize that God sings? And he sings over you? We're going to get to that in our benediction today. A little sneak peek. It's beautiful. Over Jerusalem, in the moments before he was betrayed, Jesus sang and wept. He sang hymns after Lord's Supper. He looked at Jerusalem and cried out and sang, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chickies." He sings over you. When we yield our highest affection and our highest authority to Jesus, singing is inevitable. That's why I love that Downton Abbey character, Carson. He is mean, he's a curmudgeon, he's cranky, he's grumpy. But even someone so cranky and grumpy, every so often throughout the episodes, you'll hear him singing, "Dashing away at the spooling iron," other things like that. We're created to sing, even if you're a curmudgeon. In verse 11, John catches a glimpse of the heavenly host, and he sees thousands upon thousands singing, myriads upon myriads, and they are praising. Let's look at their song, verses 12 through 14. Once again, they sing like these 28 crazy-looking things in heaven. They sing worthy as well. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's what they're praising, singing and shouting with a loud voice. And then John writes, "Every created thing." This is how history ends, y'all. Just when do you want to do it? "Every created thing in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And then these four creatures, which I didn't explain what they are, maybe you can ask me on Wednesday, they say, "Amen." And these elders, whoever they are, ask me Wednesday, we'll talk about it. They fell down and they worshiped. Paul said it this way, because Jesus didn't think equality with God something to be grasped or to elevate himself, he took his godness and he veiled it. He became a slave. He came to earth and he died a sinner's death, a slave's death. Paul says it's for this reason that now Jesus is the name above all names. He's a highly exalted one. And that one day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. You realize that's how history is going to end. You can't hide it anymore. You can't underthink it anymore. Try to put it away. You will see Jesus for who he is. Lion, lamb on a throne. And you are going to say, "He was worthy. He's the one. He sits on the throne. He was right all along and I was wrong." When do you want to make this your song? Now? Or when it's too late? This is a glimpse of the end of history. All people will see Jesus for who he is. Lion, Lamb, King. The heavenly hosts, they fall down and worship Jesus. He's the Lamb who was slain. Christians, we worship Jesus because there's no one but Jesus who could resolve the situation that we're in. No one is powerful enough to take on sin and suffering and injustice and evil and death but God. And God takes it on, not through conquest, but through sacrifice. Why do we gather two times a week, most weeks out of the calendar year, most months out of the calendar year, and every year? We get breaks. We try to embed breaks for us. Why do we do this? Because Jesus is Lion and Lamb and King who gave up his power and sacrificed himself for us. And we, in turn, are a people who know that the way forward is through sacrifice. And we will give up our time. We will give up our talents. We will give up our treasures. Why do we make Jesus central and essential to everything we do? Because Jesus has done for us what no one or no thing could ever do for us. Because Jesus is a king, who made the sacrifice. Why does Jesus hold our imagination? And why does he captivate our affection above everything else? Because he's the Lion, and he became a Lamb, and he gave up his power to take the power out of your death. That's why. The question is, though, when are you going to fall down and acknowledge this? When will you make this your public declaration? Now? Or perhaps when it's too late. For the next 10 years, I pray Branston becomes a place where people come together so that they can feast, they can draw water, where Jesus can be their affection and hold their imagination. We want this place to be a place where you can come, not because of obligation or because of tradition, because you firmly believe that when you gather together with Christians, the body of Christ, you experience God Himself. We want this to be the place where you learn that Jesus is lion-hearted and lamb-like at the same time. And He is making a people who aren't like the cowardly lion or the passive lion, but He's creating a people who's also lion-hearted and lamb-like. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We want this to be the place where you discover all of the promises that Jesus has secured for you through His death and resurrection. So what I'm calling for is this. Our gatherings on Sundays and Wednesdays must become priorities and not obligations. Do we know the difference? We make the time for the things that we want to make the time for. And we make the time for these gatherings because Jesus gave up everything for us. Kindred men, we spoke about excuses last time, didn't we, when we were together? All the excuses we make about finances and money and jobs and family for why we can't come and eat. We must grow to see Sundays and Wednesdays as our communal meal, the foretaste of glory divine. You're going to reign with Jesus alongside Him. He's building a house for you. He's coming back to take you where He is. You will reign on this earth for eternity. So every time that we get to be together, every song that we sing together, every prayer that we have prayed together and will pray together, every verse that we expound and struggle with together, it's all just a foretaste of what is to come. Worship is the fuel that holds your affections and your imagination. And I pray that our corporate time of worship brings deep satisfaction to your soul that's just going to culminate and culminate and culminate. When Revelation 5 comes and Jesus shows up on the scene and He takes the book from Abba and He rips those seven seals off, He returns to earth to put a final end to sin, sorrow, injustice, evil, death, and Satan himself. And that's the preaching of Revelation 5.